Good evening, everyone. Last summer, I told you when I got back from General Assembly, it's going to be our privilege, by the way, to send Daniel to Chattanooga to his first General Assembly. We're excited about that. But last time, or when we went, when it was in Greenville, I had an opportunity to spend a few minutes with R.C. Sproul and just recalled the impact he's made on my life. And when we first started listening to R.C., you know, now you go to a Ligonier conference in Orlando and there's thousands and thousands of people. Back when we first started going to Ligonier, there were maybe 150 people. And a small Presbyterian church, it wasn't in Orlando, it was in Pensacola, Florida, McIlwain Presbyterian Church. And I got to hear him and Packer and Bettler and all those guys all the way back then. But I remember one message that he preached. And one of the most powerful messages I had ever heard to that time and still to this day. And that's when he had just written Holiness of God. And he preached from our text tonight on Isaiah chapter 6. And if you have never heard Sproul preach, I'm not going to do justice because he doesn't just deal with the text as I will tonight. He deals with the whole subject of God's holiness. The best two messages I believe he's ever preached are the holiness of God out of Isaiah 6 and another message in the same series called The Insanity of Luther. Has anybody ever heard that message by him? You know what? It's awesome. So, you know, if you're bored at home thinking, I'd like to listen to something, go online, find it, and listen. The Insanity of Luther. So we're in Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. And I'd like to read the first 13 verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, until houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again, and it will again be subject to burning, like the timberinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in a stump." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage tonight. We pray that you would teach us from it. We thank you for the book of Isaiah and all that it has for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. And we commit ourselves to your care. We love you. Thank you for your grace, your faithfulness, your goodness to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, amongst the controversies that exist in the book of Isaiah, I told you when we began the series, one of the controversies is how many authors wrote the book. Do you remember that? And I firmly believe that it was written by one. And the reason it is because they can't possibly believe that Isaiah could know something by God before it happens and therefore predict the Assyrian invasion and so forth and so on. So therefore, they have to date it after the fact. And even the names of Cyrus and all those things, God showed Isaiah, he writes them. And of course, you know, the liberal just cannot get his hand around the idea of special revelation. Everybody get that? that God could tell you something before it happened. As a matter of fact, they just can't get that. And so therefore, they have to come up with all sorts of lofty sounding things like Deutero-Isaiah and Tretero-Isaiah and all these kind of things in order to write away what God is so capable of doing. But one of the other controversies has to do with chapter 6, and it is this. Why in the world does the calling of Isaiah happen six chapters into the book? Unlike the other prophets who are called on the front end of their prophecy ministry, it appears that Isaiah has been preaching for some time. And there are as many explanations to this as there are writers. And I read a dozen and said, enough. And as I study this, I really believe that, in fact, Isaiah had been preaching. And he was called, not by vision, but called, internally called to the ministry and given the word of God. Just like I or any pastor is called, I didn't have an encounter per se, but I'm called, and he was called, and he was doing his thing. He was doing the right thing. And under various kings, he was preaching. And through Uzziah's life, he was preaching. And then it isn't until the death of Uzziah that Isaiah, who has been preaching along, has this encounter. And the question might be, why then does God wait until this moment in history in order to give Isaiah this particular calling? Let me say this. Look at verse 1 for a minute. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Uzziah reigned over Judah for 52 years. His first 10 years, it was a double monarchy. He reigned the first 10 years of his kingship with his father. 10 years into that kingship, the father dies, and for the next 42 years, he reigns solely as the king of Judah. Uzziah is arguably, with the exception of David and Solomon, the greatest king that God's people had ever known. 52 years. Just think, we go through presidents at the most every, what, 8 years. I guess we're maybe glad for that. But think, 52 years. That would mean for many of us, it would be that monarch who reigned through the majority of one single lifetime. And he did tremendous things. He built things. He built towers around the city-walled Jerusalem on which archers stood in order to protect the city. He had skilled craftsmen create great canopies that were able to loft large stones from advancing armies. He took Israel in completely new directions in terms of, or Judah in terms of agriculture, and their military was strong, and they were monetarily strong. All of these, by the way, become part of the problem. They become confident in this stuff. And so he was a great king. They'd grown wealthy. They were proud of their accomplishments. Uzziah and the advancements in Judah were known. The prophets tell us that his fame went all the way into northern Africa. People would come and see for themselves. And so you could say that under Uzziah, Judah experienced a golden age, but this golden age was part of the problem because it was turning them spiritually black. So Judah had learned to trust in a king. And I've told you this, by way, my favorite single item in the Smithsonian Institute on the very top floor of the Western Civilization part, he was succeeded by his son. Does anybody know his name? Jotham. He was succeeded by his son Jotham. Jotham's signet ring is in the Smithsonian Institute. I think that's fascinating. Anyway, that's a side note. So they had trusted in their king. That was the problem. And what I really believe takes place and why the call takes place specifically in the same year that King Uzziah dies is because God wants the absence of the king in order to establish what they've been missing all along, and that is the fact that he is the what? In fact, look at verse 1. You know what? This just struck me. Maybe it won't strike you. Really, what is said in verse 1 says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the king. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the king. And that's why. That's why. Literally, it's with the death of Uzziah, the encroaching Assyrian forces, Judah, who is filled with terror and hopelessness and no king and no military leader, trouble, great trouble on the horizon, that God waits until their human device is gone in order to make himself known. Therefore, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the king. Now, that is the emphasis because, and we'll get to this, notice what he's seated on in verse 1. He's sitting on what? A throne. He's sitting on a throne. If you look at the end of verse 5, for my eyes have seen the what? The king. The Lord of hosts. And so here is this theophany of God. And I would suggest to you, to the best of my knowledge, there is no more awesome, more majestic, more jaw-dropping, more staggering theophany appearance of God anywhere in the entire Bible than the text we just read tonight. And so, as one writer remarks, the reader visualizing the scene is with Isaiah and feels the raw edge of terror at being where humanity dare to go, end quote. Do you get that? The throne that God is seated on is in the temple. In the temple, as it's portrayed in the vision or in this encounter, and by the way, we don't know if this is a vision, we don't know if this is a theophany, we don't know if he's transcendent, we don't know. It doesn't say. But it's very real to him. And the scene, the temple scene is unique. You'll notice there's no mention of veils, there's no mention of any of the furnishings. Remember through Exodus, all the stuff, walls and divisions. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant isn't there. But what is there is a throne. The centerpiece of the temple in this vision is the throne of God. And the last word, by the way, in verse 1, temple is a unique word. It's actually a borrowed word. It's not the same word that's used for the temple, for instance, in the building of the temple in Kings with Solomon, but it's a borrowed word. It has a Sumerian origin, and it literally means the big house or the palace. And in the context of this passage, it's the temple, and that's clear. And verse 1 also tells us that God is high and lifted up, or NAS, lofty and exalted. And it's very interesting, just a technical observation, that in the Hebrew, lofty and exalted linguistically doesn't modify the throne, but rather lofty and exalted, the way it's punctuated in the Hebrew, doesn't modify the throne, but it modifies the one who is sitting on the throne. It is God who is lofty and exalted. And that's the scene. So, you know, that is the scene. God, lofty and what? Exalted. Where humanity dare not tread. One of the most amazing, as I sat and looked at this, and I've read this and heard it preached many times, I noticed something in verse 1 that I've never noticed before, but it's powerful. And that is, as Isaiah is describing his vision, he's describing God on a throne. The description of God in verse 1 doesn't rise above the hem of his robe. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the idea being, it's as though eyes cannot conceive or can look above the hem of the robe, or words break down when one attempts to describe what sits above the hem of God's robe. It's indescribable, or it's beyond human capacity. And so the hem of his robe represents God, and God fills the temple. As Isaiah stands, or probably the truth of the matter, lays prostrate on the ground at the gate of the temple, he has been riveted, obviously, on verse 1, the personage of God, lofty, exalted, indescribable, glorious. But as he's there, he becomes aware of the presence of other beings. And in verse 2, it says this, seraphim stood above him. each having six wings. With two they covered their faces, or his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And so the one who fills the house is surrounded by beings. And again, this is also a royal picture, because here is a king seated on a throne, and what would a king be surrounded with? Attendants. To do his what? To bid his will. And so here again, you have this picture of the true king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king on a throne, surrounded by attendants. And these attendants are called, in verse 2, seraphim. These are obviously angels. The description of these attendants, seraphim, is very limited. We do know that there are several kinds of angels mentioned in the Bible. We have cherubim, we have seraphim, we have archangels. And if you went to Ephesians and you talked about powers and principalities and all those sorts of things, those might even be classifications of types of angels. But here we have seraphim, and we don't have a lot of information about them, but we do know from this vision they have hands. How do we know that? Because one of them brings a coal in his hand. They have feet because they cover them. They have faces, and they have voices. And they're called seraphim. By the way, the word seraphim is used, you'd never guess this, is used as a term to describe serpents. And so some scholars have believed that they were to look at them almost sort of maybe serpentine or dragon-like or something like that. But the word, though it's used to describe a serpent, the root of the word means literally fiery. And of course, the reason fiery would become associated with serpents is, of course, when a serpent bit, his bite was fiery, the venom was fiery, his speed was fiery, and all of that. So I think a better understanding is that they were fiery in appearance. Fiery in appearance, not serpentine. And so here are seraphim. They each had six wings. Two of them keeps them in the air, right? And two of them cover their faces. What does that tell you? That this God that cannot be described above the hemline of his garment, even unflawed, unsinful creatures cannot look upon him, right? They cover their face. They dare not stare into the face of God. In the last set, it says they cover their feet. And not to be crude, but important enough to say, it's been pointed out by scholars that the idea of covering your feet was an ancient Near Eastern euphemism for covering one's privates, genital. And so one commentator quotes, as the creature should not look upon the creator, so the created should not display himself in the sight of the creator. And the reason I'm convinced on this is you'll remember in our study through Exodus that in the dispatching of the tabernacle instructions, do you remember there was great painstaking steps taken in the priestly garments in order that they in no way, while serving in the temple of God, should ever become exposed. Do you remember that? Does anybody kind of remember that? Or did you kind of just wipe that out of your mind? That was a weird thought. But for whatever reason, I see that in the context here. And so they cover themselves. And as they circle God, they antiphonally call to one another. You know, some have suggested they're singing. The text doesn't really say that. They're calling out. And they're calling out a single phrase that they repeat, all three of them. And the phrase is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is filled with his glory. And what I get out of this is this. Listen, I would suggest to you that if Isaiah had just experienced this, he could have walked away from just the experience and said, God is holy. Right? But you know, it's never that way. Throughout Scripture, you will never find an experiential understanding of God. It is always experience coupled with cognitive truth, revelation, content. And so what we find here is that they are rehearsing the message of the vision. And what is the message of the vision? That God is what? And though his train fills the temple, he is not contained to the temple. His glory fills what? whole earth. And so it is a proclamation. Now, what does it mean to be holy? What does holiness mean? Most evangelicals would say holiness means to be pure or good or righteous. But the actual Hebrew word has really no ethical connotation at all. What holiness really means is distinct, utterly unique. Now, of course, because God is the only being in the universe that is utterly distinct from every other being. In fact, you know what we are? We're all the same. We're all the same. We are common, or you want a better word, we're profane. You know what profane means? Common. God alone is unique, utterly unique, and therefore he is holy. Now, his character as holy God is pure and righteous, and therefore, as Scripture advances, the idea of holiness takes on an ethical connotation. And so, therefore, you have the prophets, for instance, saying for God, Israel, be holy as I am what? Holy. Be set apart. Be unique. Be distinct. And so here is the holiness of God. God alone is God. It is the distinctiveness of God. Everything else in the universe is common, profane, and God alone is holy. He's utterly and completely unique. And it has been said that in verse 3, the thrice holy, which the Latin fathers called the Trisagion, refers to the Trinity. That may be, but I don't find that to be necessary in the context of this passage. I just don't think Trinity is at the heart. What's being said here, and by the way, Calvin agreed. Calvin said that at best it was a weak argument. What's being said here is God is not only holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is utterly holy. He's as holy can be. That's the idea. The statement isn't a Trinitarian statement. The statement is the attributes of God kind of statement. He is utterly and totally holy. And the praise goes on to say that though the temple is filled with the train of his robe, with his personage, the earth cannot contain his glory. So this is quite a vision. Any questions at this point? No? And so there's a progression here. You can imagine having this vision. And the progression is this. He is pierced through and struck and captured by this vision of God. When finally the voices of others break through in his consciousness and he becomes aware that there's others around God, and that's described. And then he becomes aware of another being there in the vision, and it's himself. It's himself. And in verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. And by the way, ruined in the Hebrew means literally to disintegrate. Like paper left in water. You know what I mean? To literally just become nothing. I am literally disintegrating. I am falling apart, is what he says. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And here's the key, the end of verse 5. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here's the deal. He makes this connection. Enamored, captured with God. Becomes aware of angelic presence. And he sees God. And he makes this deduction. If I can see God, then God can see me. Suddenly, with the reality or the understanding that God can see him, is aware of him, he becomes devastated by the reality of who he is. Now, here's Isaiah. Here's Isaiah, arguably probably the most righteous guy, righteous quote-unquote guy in the land. And yet, when he finds himself in the presence of the holiness of God, you know what he says about himself? I'm no better than anybody else. Everybody, can you say amen? I mean, woe is me. You remember chapter 5? Woe unto those who add house to house. Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe unto those who rise up early with strong drink. Woe unto those. Woe, 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 woe. Yet in the presence of God, woe is me. I'm no better than anybody else. You know what it is? It's a case of God, and everything else is profane. He may be better than somebody else in terms of some sin pattern, but you know what? Ultimately, he's not holy. He's not holy. Now, let me ask you something. Why would he become acutely aware of his lips as the symbol of his unholiness and his damnation and ruin? Huh? He's going to speak the message. That's a good point. What has he just heard? And he's not. And he's lived his life not doing. I mean, if he were to even grasp this reality, why haven't I spent my life proclaiming and singing and heralding the holiness of God? I haven't. That's what he's saying. The other thing that comes to my mind is Jesus said this, didn't he? He said, from the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And maybe the truest thermometer of my heart is my mouth and your mouth. Not that your mouth is a reflection of my heart, but it might be a reflection of your heart. Or even if it doesn't come out of your mouth, how many silent conversations have you and I had in a lifetime? So I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. That is to say, you know what? I'm just like them. I'm no essentially better than they are. It's quite a vision. If I can see God, then God can see me. And the truth of the matter is that God has been able to see Isaiah every day of his life, right? But he becomes aware of it. Even as he listens to the seraphim, holy, 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 their lips belong to God, his do not. But then comes verse 6 and 7. And you know what this is? If you're going to write one word in this Bible, verse 6 and 7, write the word grace. This is grace. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. You know what? If we just stop right there, here is man, sinner, in the presence of holy God, unleashed display of utter pure holiness and glory. And as Isaiah grovels on the floor at the entrance of the temple, what do you think's running through his mind? He says it. I am what? I'm ruined. What he expects next is what? You know what? To be absolutely obliterated, right? And we don't find him. We find him, you know what's interesting? I find is we don't find him groveling, pleading for mercy. We don't find him, you know, here's a typical human response, vowing to God that I'll change. I'll never do that again. My mouth is yours from now on. We don't find any of that. Unsolicited, before he can even come to his senses, sits there prepared for the strike of God, before he can even respond in any kind of way, here comes a seraphim. And he has, symbolically, an act that will bring about and render removal of iniquity and forgiveness of sin. And that's grace. And it is, by the way, here again, it is monergistic. Everybody understand what I mean by that? It's not synergistic, it's monergistic. Isaiah is not cooperating with God or partnering with God in any of this. This is the free, gracious gift of God to a sinner. God justifies the wicked. I'm going to preach on this Sunday morning. God, do you get that? Justifies the unrighteous. And that's exactly what takes place in this, symbolically. Your mouth is purged, your iniquity is removed, your sin is forgiven. Again, what do we see we see pain, don't we? Do you know, I looked it up, the lips are the most sensitive part of the exposed body. We see pain, we see purging, we see purification, but that's, what does that speak to? That speaks to the fact that forgiveness of sins, though it's free and it's a gift, it's not cheap and it's painful. And of course, it anticipates who? Christ. And then for the first time, God speaks. The angel speaks in verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me." What's interesting in the Hebrew is that God is not speaking with Isaiah in mind. God is speaking to an unlisted party. He's speaking to the hosts of heaven. This is to the angels present and the angels unseen. He's shouting out to the created universe, who shall I send and who will go for us? And by the way, us is a Trinitarian reference. But who will go for us? And of course, I've heard this preach where you have Isaiah sort of rise up because of this great vision he's had. And he says, you know, the way even the NAS, you know, the idea is he says, here am I, send me. And you get this picture of this courageous, transformed, gallant, committed guy. But the actual Hebrew suggests something more like, would I do? And can you imagine this? Where would that come from? Well, again, back up. Here is Isaiah in the presence of all glorious holy God, believing that in a moment he's going to be undone and ruined and destroyed, and yet is in a twinkling of an eye given grace. And God shouts out this question, and here the groveling sinner who moments before believes his life has come to an end, given grace, says, I belong to you. What I do? And that's really the nature of what's being said here. This is not a gallant, fortified, hefty-hearted, spiritual, bold witness. This is a guy who has just realized that apart from this grace, I would be ruined or undone. By the way, it's usually at the end of verse 8 that if you've ever heard this message preached, the preacher stops. And the reason is because what's about to be said for most evangelicals is just beyond their comprehension of God. That we have painted this picture of this always loving, always caring, always forgiving, always ready to restore God is not going to be portrayed in the verses that come. And so, therefore, rather than confuse people and stir everybody up, they just kind of end there, and it becomes a great missionary call, a great missions conference message, you know, here am I, send me, and go. Isaiah says, will I do? And notice what God says. He says to him, go tell this people that you are to keep on listening, but you are not to perceive. And there you keep on looking, but you will not understand. God says to Isaiah, you are, by your preaching, to render their hearts, the hearts of this people, what? Insensitive. And their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. And the emphasis or the caveat is God does not want them to see with their eyes. God does not want them to hear with their ears. God does not want them to understand with their hearts, because God, ultimately, at the end of verse 10, does not want them to return and to be healed. God is going to assure that this judgment reaches its fulfillment. Because there's reason. There's reason. Reason that we can't see at this point in the book. Everybody get that? Is that hard to swallow? Huh? Hard for a preacher to hear? Uh, Verse 11, I made light of this, but, you know, again, to really back up. And then he says to the Lord, how long? You know, the idea is not just the vanity of this mission. I'm going to do this and no one's going to hear me. That's part of it. But really, Isaiah loves his people. This is grievous news. Now, what he's coming to understand is that judgment is inevitable. It's going to be devastating. And the idea of how long is, you know, how long do we have until this happens? How long do we have maybe to prepare? He's asking, how long? And God answers the question. And the question is, you're gonna do this. You're going to preach. And your preaching is not going to produce repentance. It's not going to produce, reformation or restoration of people. In fact, they're going to hear, and the more they hear, the more hardened they'll become, and the more indifferent they'll become, and your message will become a hardening drone in the ears of this people. And you're going to do this until, basically what's going to be described, until the judgment is complete. Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants, which is exactly what happens. The Babylonians come, 586 BC, three waves, all the way until the 600. The actual Babylonian deportation takes place over a decade. All the cities throughout the land will be without inhabitant, the houses without people, the land utterly destroyed, the temples torn down, Jerusalem's torn down. And it says in verse 12 that the Lord has removed men far away. And of course, it wasn't just the invasion of the Babylonians and the destruction of cities and so forth. What did they do? They took them captive. And we call that the Babylonian deportation or exile. They were taken exile. And so God, and by the way, that was all under King Nebuchadnezzar. But notice verse 12, who takes credit for this? Who's removing men far away? The Lord is. And forsaken places are many in the midst. You get the gist, this land will be left devastated without people. And do you want to know how many people will be taken? Nine-tenths. Nine-tenths. Verse 13, there will be a tenth portion in it. So that's pretty devastating. I don't know how many Americans, how many of us there are in America. Anybody know? Ballpark? 300 million. So one-tenth, we'd be 30 million, which is about the size of L.A. or something like that. Not quite. New York. That's a lot of people gone. And it will be subject, again, to burning. And again, this is a reference to the fact that the Babylonian invasion and deportation took place in three major movements. And so they would come and destroy some and burn, come back, destroy some more, burn, come back, destroy more, burn. So the burning and the destruction just continues through this period of time. And yet, when we come to the end, it's a sad, sad chapter, right? But here's the glimmer. Here's the glimmer. You're going to burn like a stump in a field. You know, when you topple a tree, you burn a stump, you build a fire around it, you're going to burn it down. But yet, you know what? That doesn't necessarily kill the stump. And that stump, sometimes after being burnt, do you know that to be a fact?
Yes.
All of a sudden, and notice what it says, the holy seed is where? In its stump. And so what will happen? What happens as a result of the deportation? You know what? What comes back? A redeemed people, a committed people, a people that are serving and loving God and are trusting him, not in kings, not in men, not in their money. They come back destitute, right? They come back with bare necessity. But in that, you know what? They've learned to trust the Lord. And so the judgment comes, and Isaiah is called to do this. I'm done. Any questions or thoughts? Yes.
The cold and the lips, is that not symbolic of Christ on the cross?
I think so.
And Isaiah's reaction, would you not say that shows repentance? Just his action.
Sure. Sure. Well, Isaiah loves the Lord. But even loving the Lord, he's not righteous. He's not holy. And ultimately, as compared to God, you know, I'm not a, what's the guy at the big church in Chicago? I'm not a fan of his, but no, the guy that, huh? No. Hybels. I'm not a Bill Hybels fan. I've heard him preach one message, but he made the best illustration, and it just came to my mind. At some point in his life, he took up racquetball, and he thought he got really, really good playing racquetball. And so he was at this big racquetball place in Chicago, and they were having this tournament, you know, and they had these boards listed, and he said, I should play in this top one, but you know what, because I want to make sure I win, I'm going to play in the second one down. And so he plays, and he gets there that day to play in this tournament, and the guy that comes in to play him is like this old man, and he thinks to himself, oh my goodness gracious, I made a big mistake. And he plays this guy, and this guy waxes him, just absolutely zeroes him out. This old guy just screams. And he sits there after the game, and he comes, and he stands and sings, says, man, I'm so glad that I didn't go to this league. And he goes, yeah, and we're like the minor junior league, da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, we're not even in the real rankings of important, you know, players. And when he told that, the next thing you know is in that big auditorium, this big rope ladder came down. And he said, you know, we think we can, maybe we're here or here or here. And, you know, it's 20 stories in the air. That's the idea. Here's Isaiah. We might be on the second rung, you know, in terms of a good guy or a third rung or a fourth rung. But compared to God, I mean, that's the picture. And that's Isaiah. You know, I think Isaiah all along up to the sixth chapter, man, he's been saying, woe to you greedy people, you drunks, you immoral, you philosophers, you wise in your own eyes. Woe to you. Woe. And then he finds himself in the presence of God and he's saying, woe, myself. And so, therefore, every Sunday I say, you know what, forgive the one who preaches, his sins are what? And don't forget it, because it's true. Any other thoughts?
Is there any thought that Holy Seat is repurposed to Christ?
I think so, ultimately. The Holy Seat ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. You know, these people will be redeemed and they'll be restored, and through that people will come the Messiah. You know, and there's an interesting, I remember reading a book some time ago, if you've traced the people of God from the time of the promise to Adam all the way to Abraham and then to David and so forth through the patriarchs, there's times when God's people, the existence of God's people, I mean the sheer existence, comes down to a few. I mean, they're almost annihilated, huh? And so, you know, God preserved that line in order that through that line the promised seed of the woman would come. Anybody else? Yes. You know, it's a vision. It's a vision. I would say in typical biblical parlance, no man can see God and live. But this is a vision. I believe it's a vision. And so did he see some modicum of God? I don't know. And of course, God is spirit. I mean, at the best, it's, we're going where we're not really able to go. You know, God is spirit. He's not being. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't sit on a throne per se. Anybody else?